And today, we're going to talk about the divine inspiration and preservation of the Bible. And in your book, that begins at the bottom of page 17 and goes on from there. So let's talk about that. We have seen that are we getting an echo from this speaker? Is it okay? All right. We've seen the prophetic perfection and the historical and scientific perfection of the Bible. And now we come to an all-important question. We can understand that truly the Bible is the Word of God. That's proven by prophecy and these other things. But the question is, and the question that is often asked today, is do we still have that Bible perfect and preserved like God gave it in the beginning? Now, there are so many who say, and you may have heard this phrase, and if you listen, you will hear it from time to time, that the Bible was divinely inspired and perfect in the original autographs. Now, that means that when God first gave the words to Jeremiah and Jeremiah wrote them down, that copy that Jeremiah wrote down, that original manuscript, that was perfect. But all of those copies have been lost. At least nobody knows where they are if they haven't been lost. Maybe God has them in heaven. And so the question then is, if they've all been lost, do we still have the Word of God? And there are many who take liberties with the Bible, saying we don't really know if we have it all just like it is because the original autographs were lost, and therefore we can't be sure. Well, let's talk first of all about how the Bible was inspired, and that'll help us understand this. How was the Bible given by God to man? How did we get it? Well, I think most of us realize that God spoke through his prophets. There are some wrong ideas, however, about how the Bible was given us. And surprisingly, the majority of Baptists, and I think even the majority of those that call themselves fundamental Baptists and conservative Baptists, have accepted a wrong viewpoint about how we got the Bible, and that has led to no end of errors. Some of the wrong ideas is, of course, the unbeliever and the liberal tells us that the Bible is inspired like any other piece of literature is inspired, like a work of Shakespeare, that a person just has an inspiration, a writer. I write books, and there are times when I am just not into writing. There are other times when I sit down to write, and it just goes and goes and goes and goes. And Mrs. Branson will call me, and she'll say something, and I'll look up, and my eyes will be glazed over, and I'll just sit there and look at her because my mind is into it. Now, they say that, and she'll repeat it again, and I'll say, what? And about the third time, it finally begins to sink in. And some say that that's the way the Bible was inspired, just like anybody who's a writer and sits down to write. Well, we know that's not true because we've already seen that it's perfect, and therefore could not be the work of a man. Some people say that it's inspired in certain spots. There's a group called the Jesus Fellows. And after I've read about them and what they're doing, when they call themselves the Jesus Fellows, I think they must say Jesus Fellows. But they have presumed to pass judgment upon the Bible. And what's more, they are getting national press coverage. You must understand that the Bible in America is under attack. It's hated. And there are those in high places who want to eliminate the Bible as an influence in our society altogether. That's another subject, and we don't have much time for it. But here's what they've done. They have voted on what is concerning the words of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. They have discussed them all together and then voted on which ones he really said and the ones that he really did not say. They have four little beads or balls or whatever they have. Red, pink, gray, and black. And they come to the story of the rich man in Lazarus. And if they say, well, Jesus probably did say that, they put the red ball in the box. Maybe he said it, but we're not sure, they put the pink ball. He probably didn't say it, they put the gray ball. Certainly he did not say that, they put the black ball. And so I think they finally concluded their study after many years. It started long before we left California and came back here. And I believe that Brother Cruz, was it you telling me last week that they have concluded that only one out of five sayings attributed to Jesus that he really said, that four out of five things the Bible says Jesus said, he didn't say at all. Now, and their so-called scholarship is being accepted. They sit there, the Jesus fellows, presuming to pass judgment upon the Word of God. Just who do they think they are? And who is anybody to think that they can pass judgment on the Word of God? You see, they're saying that only certain parts are inspired, and then, of course, that's only partially inspired. Well, who is to tell if that's true? And what good is the book if that's true? Now, a third thing, and this is where so many Baptists and fundamentalists have erred, is the idea that God inspired the thoughts and the writers wrote them down in their own words. That is, God put the thought in the minds of Jeremiah and Moses and Isaiah and Matthew and so forth, and then they wrote those thoughts down in their own words. Now, if that's true, the Bible could never be trustworthy enough for you to risk your immortal soul upon what it says. Because what you would have would be a book that basically is spiritual ideas expressed by men, and men are not trustworthy. Men forget, and men leave out details. And we're unable to adequately express the most profound thoughts that we have. You might see a scene, and that's implanted in your mind, as they say the thoughts of the Bible were implanted in the minds of the writers. And then you might start writing that down, but you're going to miss something. You're going to leave out something. In the book, I think there's the illustration of the bird in the tree, and how if a person tries to describe it, they're not going to describe it perfectly. And the best artist can look at a beautiful scene and try to paint every detail, but he's going to miss something, and he's not going to get everything just right. 2 years ago, up where we live, and I suppose throughout much of this area, we had not so much a white Christmas, we had an ice Christmas. It had rained, if I remember, that night, or sleet or something, and we got up the next morning, and ice was frozen to every twig and every branch of every tree and all over the bushes and the grass, and we had a whirl, we had an ice whirl. It's prettier than snow. Did any of you experience that a couple Christmases ago? Wasn't that marvelous, magnificent? And from where we are, we could look out over the valley, not just snow, but ice. And as the sun came up, it shone through those ice crystals, and they began to glisten and catch fire, and all kinds of colors were reflected from them. Everywhere you look, this brilliant ice whirl with little pinpoints of light flashing in every direction. How beautiful it is. How beautiful it was. Listen, I don't have words to describe that the way I saw it. I can do the best I can, but I can't adequately describe it. Then, if only the thoughts of the Bible were inspired and men wrote them in their own words, how can they possibly describe something that requires a knowledge that they do not have? For example, an Eskimo in Greenland or on Ellesmere Island in the far north who has never left that world. He's never been here to East Tennessee and Southwest Virginia mountains and seen it in the spring. And he has never been here to see the beautiful rivers flowing. He has never seen the greenery. He's never seen an autumn like we have here. Mrs. Branson had seen some autumns. She lived all of her life in California, but she had never seen, she had seen pictures, but she will tell you that when we came here and she saw her first fall here in East Tennessee and Southwest Virginia, that she was stunned at the beauty. She did not dream, in spite of the pictures, in spite of what she'd heard, she did not dream how magnificent it was when she saw it for real. Now, how can that Eskimo ever describe an East Tennessee fall or spring? Even if the thought is given to him, how can he adequately describe it? He's never seen it. He doesn't have the background and knowledge to describe it. And so you have to understand that if only the thoughts were inspired and men wrote them down in their own words, then we've got a faulty Bible. Now, from this idea, now are you following me? Am I clear? Okay. You're looking at me very intelligently, but which is something I have never been able to do. But my mother always said, don't sit there and look at me like a dummy. And that's when I was doing my best to be attentive, you know. But here's where many problems start. For example, in many of our fundamental schools and so-called conservative schools and colleges, and I was taught this in a so-called conservative Baptist college, Moses did not understand the geological record. The discoveries had not been made that have been made in our day. He did not understand the billions of years it takes for life to evolve. And so Moses had no way to describe creation and evolution as it really took place because he didn't know anything about it. Therefore, Moses, when God inspired him to write about creation, he wrote in the only terms that he understood and gave us a beautiful hymn, a poetic poem of creation. He did not give us how it literally happened because he did not have the background to understand. And they tell us in Revelation that Jesus is not really going to come back riding a white horse because nobody could breathe out in space, as if God needs oxygen to breathe. And they used to say, well, maybe in the white horse, if that's John's way of describing rocket ships, because John didn't know anything about engines. He had never seen airplanes. He'd never seen rocket ships. He didn't know how to describe it. And so when God inspired the thought in him that he would come riding back through the universe, the only thing John could think of was horses. Well, isn't that ridiculous? And you get into on and on and on it goes. Well, let me tell you that the Bible did not depend upon the background of Moses and Isaiah and John and anybody else. The Bible is limited by the knowledge of God, and there's nothing that God does not know. And so if you accept the idea that God just put the thoughts in the minds of the writers and they wrote them down in their own words, you open up a can of worms. And even if you're a fisherman, you won't like those worms because you won't catch any fish. You might get eaten by sharks. Well, the Bible was not inspired as a work of literature. It was not inspired just in certain spots. And the thoughts were not inspired, and then men wrote them down in their own words. So then, how was it inspired? Anybody, by the way, some of you obviously have read ahead, and some of you know it already, but who can tell me the term of how the Bible was inspired? Verbally. That means every single word was given by God. Somebody say, well, you believe in the mechanical dictation theory. No, I don't believe in the mechanical dictation theory. I believe in the mechanical dictation fact. There's a difference between a fact and a theory. You can call it mechanical dictation or whatever you want to. It doesn't make any difference. Whether the personalities of the writers came through doesn't make any difference. What is important is that every single individual word of the Bible was directly given by God, and men wrote them down on those original manuscripts, word for word, as God gave them. Now, how do we know? Well, we've discussed some of the problems with the other ideas of inspiration. We have seen through prophecy, science, and history that the Bible is perfect. And therefore, it could only be verbally inspired, because if it were not, then men trying to put it into their own words would make errors. But then, most important of all, because the Bible itself claims to be verbally inspired. Now, since we have demonstrated that the Bible is the perfect Word of God, then whatever it tells us, we must accept, including what it tells us about how God gave it to us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Just turn in your Bibles there, if you would. Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Every word. That's not every thought, not every idea, not every principle, but every word. The grammatical construction there means every single solitary individual word. Therefore, God says, the Bible says, Jesus said, that every word of the Bible proceeded from the mouth of God. Not every thought in principle, but every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we're supposed to live by it. And how can we live by it if all we have is thoughts that men wrote down in their own words? In Matthew 5:18. Anybody like to read that for us? Get a volunteer here. Jeff?
"So verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall not take one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled."
Now Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. When it's used in this way, the law is the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it says the law and the prophets, sometimes the law of Moses, which refers to the law of Moses, and sometimes just the law, which generally refers to the entire Old Testament. And Jesus didn't say that not one principle, not one thought, not one word, but not one jot or tittle. The jot and tittle were the smallest characters, among the smallest characters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus here verified that not only were the thoughts and principles not going to be lost, not only were the words, not a single word, going to be lost, but not one single inflection of a single word would be lost. Such as you write the word isn't, I-S-N apostrophe T. He said not an apostrophe is going to be lost. I don't think in Hebrew they had apostrophes, but you get the idea. Jesus said, I'm going to make sure that you keep it so perfect that not that until I come again, till everything is fulfilled, till it's all done and over with, I want you to understand that I'm not only going to preserve the words, but I'm going to make sure that an S is not left off, a G is not left off, and an ING, no inflection, no ending, nothing is going to be lost. You're going to have it perfectly just like it was given till I come again. Now, either believe it or you don't. And Matthew 24:35. Somebody like to volunteer to read that for us? Anybody? Man, woman, or beast? Yes.
"If the earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away."
Thank you. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, again, words, my words, not my thoughts, not my principle, but my words. That deals with each individual word. And you know something? One day, this earth is going to be gone. It's going to dissolve with a great melting of the elements, and it's going to explode, and even the building blocks, the atoms, are going to be melted away. This earth is going to be gone. The sun will be no more. The moon will be gone. The heavenly bodies will all be destroyed. Not a galaxy, not a particle that's in space today will be left, and God will create a new heavens and earth. And when this earth is gone, and when the sun is gone, and when every star in the heaven is gone, the word of the Lord endureth forever. This word will still be here. It won't be here, but it'll be wherever God has it. Now, why can't we believe that? Why is there so much problem among Baptists and in our colleges and universities and seminaries? Why is there so much problem in accepting that? You know, the Bible claims that for itself over and over again. Throughout the Bible, there are phrases after phrases where God uses the word. I have this book because it has some quotations where it uses the term words in such a way that it implies individual words rather than thoughts and principles. Exodus 4:28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. And in Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood and so forth and said, the Lord hath made the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And it goes on and on. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words, plural, and so it goes. Little book of Amos. Turn to the book of Amos. If you have a Scofield Bible, that's page 934. And by the way, when I ask if anyone wants to read or whatever, don't feel pressured to. I'd like for you to take part. I think it's good for you. But don't sit there and feel uncomfortable and that I'm expecting any individual. If you don't want to, that's fine. But I think it's helpful for you when you do. Now, the book of Amos, which some of our so-called Bible scholars have tried to use to talk about the personality of the author coming through, and there's a note in that about that in the book, so I won't go into that, but I want you to notice some things in the book of Amos. We have the introduction, and then the message begins. Look at verse 3, thus saith the Lord. Look at the end of verse 5, saith the Lord. Beginning of verse 6, thus saith the Lord. The end of verse 7, saith the Lord God. Beginning of verse 9, thus saith the Lord. The beginning of verse 11, thus saith the Lord. Beginning of verse 13, thus saith the Lord. The end of verse 15, saith the Lord. Beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord. The end of verse 3 in chapter 2, saith the Lord. The beginning of verse 4, thus saith the Lord. Turn all the way over to the last chapter of Amos. The last verse, the last phrase, saith the Lord thy God. Now, do you realize the entire book of Amos is framed by thus saith the Lord? The entire book. Now, what does that term mean, thus saith the Lord? It's like quotation marks. Thus saith the Lord. When you write, you don't say, thus saith so-and-so. You put quotation marks, and you're quoting somebody. You say, as so-and-so said, and you put quotation marks, and you go on. But all through the book of Amos, it says, thus saith the Lord, and then in the next phrase, it always says, thus saith the Lord. So that every word of the book of Amos is enclosed in quotation marks. Was Amos lying? Was he misquoting God? Was he saying, putting words in God's mouth that God did not speak? If so, then why do we have the book of Amos in the Bible? Because he was a liar. He misrepresented. Well, of course, we have it there because the book of Amos is what the Lord said, every single word. And so, the Bible was inspired. Every word was given by God. And thus, the errorless Bible says that God gave every word. And if God did not give every word of the Bible, then the Bible is not without error. And if it's not without error, it cannot be the product of an all-wise and errorless God. But we have demonstrated through prophecy and these other things that it must be and has to be the Word of God. And so I say again, you don't have to worry about what the writers knew. That doesn't make any difference. God could have taken an illiterate. He could have taken an idiot. He could have taken anybody or anything he wanted to. God could have used a stone if he had wanted to and had the stone pen the words, because God can do anything. And you can be assured that every single word in the Bible that you have in your lap, if it's a King James, and we'll talk about that later, that you have the Word of God. So, just believe it all, like it's written, understand it or not, like it or not, popular or not, fantastic or common, believe it. It's all the Word of God. Many of it you can't understand. That's all right. You know, we used to say, well, if God had meant for man to fly, he would have given him wings. But God did mean for man to fly, or at least he knew man was going to fly. And he told us in Isaiah 60 that man was going to fly in airplanes like clouds, and look out, little round windows like doves. God looked down through the future, and you know, so many things we can't understand. We think because we can't understand them, it cannot be. Years ago, people couldn't understand how you could talk here and people could hear you all over the world at the same time, but they can, can't they? Now, you think God has any less knowledge and technology than we do? Don't you think God's a little bit ahead of us? God can do anything he wants to do, and he wanted to give every word of the Bible so there could be no misunderstanding what he had to say, and that's exactly what he did. Now, oh boy, time is gone. That question we asked at the beginning, this first chapter is going to take longer than any of the others, except maybe the 12th chapter, by the way, because this is where we're building the box to put all our marbles in. And the question is, do we still have every word as God gave it? That's the question. Even the majority of fundamentalists and conservative Christians claim that it was only perfect in the original autographs and the first copies. And since we no longer have them, we cannot be sure if we still have it perfectly. You ever heard of Bob Jones University? Don't want to make anybody mad, but Bob Jones University has taken that position. And they rejected the King James Bible, for example. And they take the position that the majority of our fundamental and conservative Baptist schools and other schools and colleges take, that the Bible was divinely inspired and perfect only in those first copies, and those first copies are gone. Therefore, we're not quite sure about some passages of the Bible, and therefore they feel at liberty to go about correcting it, rewriting and retranslating as they please. That's where all these translations come from. But you see, God did not promise us anything like that. What in the world good would it do you or me or anybody else if God, over a period of 2,000 or 3,000 years, beginning 4,000 years ago, if he had decided to write us a book and give every word so we could be sure that we knew exactly what he had to say, and then let it be lost so that we could never know for sure what he had to say? Now, what sense does that make? Is God a fool? Is God an idiot? Did God fail to think ahead? I don't want to be mean or unkind, but I'll tell you the truth, folks. It's beyond me how people who actually love the Bible, I believe they do, and really sincere and really revere God, it's beyond me how they can accept such an idea. But you see, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5:18? He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Isn't that what you call preserving something just like you gave it? Isn't that a promise that God gave, that he would preserve every single solitary word and inflection and ending of the word and everything else? Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And go back over to the book of Psalm, chapter 12. You want to find something that will bless your heart? The words of the Lord are pure words. Each individual word is a pure word. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Well, that seems pretty clear to me. He says, your words are pure words. They've been purified. They go through fire, and they have in many ways. And men hate them, but he said, they're your words, O Lord. And they're pure words, and they're tried in a furnace of earth and purified seven times, and thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, that seems pretty clear to me. So, the Bible guarantees that God is going to preserve every single word. And I don't know why in the world anybody would want to question that if they love the Word of God. And we're going to have to stop there, and the next time I'm with you, we're going to take this up, and we're going to talk about the divine preservation. And I think there's no question probably in the minds of about everybody here that yes, God promised to preserve every word, but the question is, where is it? If it's preserved and you don't know where it is, that's not going to help you. If, for example, you're looking at your King James Bible and I stand up here and I say to you, now a better translation of this word in the King James Bible is thus, thus, and thus, doesn't a little question come into your mind? There's something wrong with my King James Bible. It isn't quite right. And you have all these other translations, and they are so different in so many places in your King James Bible. And don't you wonder which one is right and which one is wrong? Before I close, let me give you one example of this translation problem. Now, I don't know if you have another type of Bible than a King James, and if you do, don't be offended, because we're here to train and not to offend, and you can listen, and you may agree, I hope you will, I believe you will when we finish, but you may not, and we're not going to be mad at you. And so if you've got another one of these translations, don't feel offended or uptight, because that's not what we're here for. We're here to understand and learn together. But I believe, rather than leaving you here, because I've started pumping the King James, and I need to give you a little more reason before we leave, and then we'll take it up at another time. The Living Bible. Any of you ever owned a Living Bible? Don't be ashamed. I've owned a Living Bible. I remember when it first came out, we had a bookstore with our church where I pastored at that time, and everybody wanted a Living Bible. And we'd gotten some in, and I don't think I even realized we had them in, and they sold like hotcakes. When I found out, I put a stop to that. And from then on, we never sold anything but King James Bibles. And we lost most of our business because most people don't want a King James Bible now. But the Living Bible was so popular. And the Living Bible is a blasphemy against God. An absolute blasphemy. It makes me angry when I think all the translations today. Well, let me give you an example. Turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah, Malachi, is next to the last book in the Old Testament. Somebody volunteer to read that for us? Brother Cruz, would you read that for us?
Sorry, I didn't
get the verse. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6.
And one shall say to him, "Father, this woman is thy hand."
And
he shall answer, "Father, with which I will wound in the house of my friend."
Would you tell me what that refers to? It's pretty clear to you, isn't it? Nobody has to urge you along. It's pretty clear. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ, isn't it? Let me tell you how the Living Bible translates that. And if someone asks, then, what are these scars on your chest and your back, you will say, "I got into a brawl at the home of a friend." Doesn't that make you angry? Isn't that blasphemy? You want to know why I come out with so many different translations? You know the real reason behind it? Well, Satan's reason, and the reason of many people, is to discredit the Bible. But there's another reason behind it. If a person comes out with a new translation and is picked up by Zondervan or Baker or whoever, it's millions of dollars. That's the reason. That fellow who came out with the Living Bible is a millionaire. That's the reason. Fooling around with the Word of God in that way. Just who do we think we are that we can rewrite the Bible and be so casual? And let me ask you this question. Why do so many Christians, whenever a new translation comes out, and somebody in a denominational headquarters or some national figure or at some university, such as Bob Jones or Tennessee Temple or whoever it is, says, "Well, that's a good translation. Why do we all go out and get it? Why do we just accept it?" It's God's Word. You just don't change your Bible because some man said another one is good or better. It's the Word of God. We're not talking about Shakespeare. Watch out, Brother Jim. I'll stop preaching so I'll quit. Thank you. And so the lesson today is going to be about the King James Bible. Where is the Word of God? In Psalms chapter 12, just turn there, and then also turn over to the book of Amos chapter 8, because I want to read a couple of scriptures to you. In Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. If God has kept them and he has preserved them, then the question is, where are those preserved words? In Amos chapter 8, we have a situation, it refers to Israel, but it's illustrative of our problem today and where we're going, where he says in chapter 8 of Amos, and that's page 939 if you use the Scofield Bible, it says in verse 11, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, we've got a real famine like that in America today. I think we all know that. In verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. I think verse 12 is illustrative of the condition of Christians today, where they're going to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they don't know where to find it. You know, we have the Today's English Version, the New English Version. We have the Reader's Digest Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the Living Bible. And then preachers get up in the pulpit and say, now the word here, a better translation is this. And in the original Greek it's this. And a better rendering of the original Greek is this. And everybody and everyone disagrees. Where are these words of God? Well, just where are they? God said that he was going to preserve them. Obviously, if all of these different versions disagree in specific places, there's something wrong. Either none of them are the Word of God, or have the words of God, is the Word of God, or only one of them has the Word of God, because not a single one agrees entirely with the other. And in fact, they disagree in some very serious places. Where is the Word of God? And how can you know that you have the Word of God? Now, when I was here 2 weeks ago, I called your attention to a verse in Zechariah chapter 13. And I want you to turn there again, and we're refreshing just a little bit, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. And would someone read that verse for us? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. If somebody stand and read, if you don't mind. Is the microphone okay? Can you hear me all right? Am I garbled, muffled? Well, that's my normal voice. Just trying to clear it up a little. Jeff?
And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And you shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.
Now, that's what the Bible says, and we asked you last week, what does that refer to? Just speak out and tell me. The crucifixion. I don't have to tell you that. That's very clear, isn't it? Here's what the Living Bible, which is made the author of it, and truly he's the author, it's not God's word, he authored it out of his own mind, may have meant well, but I wouldn't want to be in his place. The Living Bible, which has been so popular, here's what it says about those verses that refer to the crucifixion of Christ. And if someone asks then, what are these scars on your chest and your back, you will say, I got into a brawl at the home of a friend. In other words, this portrays Christ with scars on his chest and back rather than his hands and in his hands, and he got into a brawl, a drunken brawl, or some kind of a brawl at a friend's house, probably during a party, I suppose. So you see, there are differences. Let me just note some other differences. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, and I'll read these to you, and you might want to just jot them down on the side of, in your notebook, along the margin of your work text or something. In Colossians 1:14, the King James Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." The today's English version says, "By whom we are set free and our sins are forgiven." The redemption by the blood is removed. In Colossians 1:20, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. And in the today's English version, God made peace through his son's death on the cross, again taking away the blood. And we go on and on, verse after verse after verse in that version and other modern versions, which take away the reference to the blood. In Luke chapter 2, verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled." Joseph and his mother. See, Joseph was not the father of Christ, was he? Mary was. But here's what today's English version said. The child's father and mother were amazed, and there are several verses like that. Here is a very critical one in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. It talks about God who created all things by Jesus Christ. And the modern version says, God who is the creator of all things leaves Christ out as the creator. This is an old heresy that began even in the days or shortly after the days of the Apostle Paul in Alexandria and Egypt and other places. And it was carried on by a scholar by the name of Origen around the second or third century after Christ, Eusebius. And they taught and believed that Christ, rather than being God, was a created being. That he was created like you and I were created. This has been carried on today into the Jehovah's Witness, for example, who believe that Christ was a created being. And these new Bibles reflect that kind of heresy and that kind of thinking. In a very serious one in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. I want you to turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Someone stand and read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 for us, if you would. I don't want you to feel pressured to do this, but it's good for you if you do. And so I'm asking you to volunteer. If you don't, that's okay, but surely I know somebody will. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, would someone stand and read that for us? All right. Now that's what the Word of God says. As newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word that you may grow. Now here's what the modern version says. Be like newborn babies, always thirsty for the pure spiritual milk, so that by drinking it you may grow up and be saved. Did you get that? That by drinking it you may grow up and be saved. You tell me what's wrong with that. What does that teach in that version? A works salvation. But that's not what the Bible, your King James Bible, said. So I'm reading these verses to point out to you that yes, there are differences. And yes, there are serious differences. It isn't just that these new translations are in English that everybody can understand. There are changes having to do with the very deity and the virgin birth of Christ and salvation itself and the necessity of the blood. There are serious changes. But yet God said that he would preserve every word forever. Now, where are those words? That's the question. Well, let's talk about that. The attack on the Word of God began very early, and I'm going to try to keep this simple. First of all, if I don't, I'll get lost because I'm simple-minded. And then because I want you to be able to follow along, I figure if I can follow along, surely anybody else can. For example, there was a man named Marcion. He was an agnostic. An agnostic is a person who says we don't really know anything. They say, well, is there a God? We don't know. And is Christ his son? We don't know. And They're the only people in the world who admit they know nothing and think they're very wise thereby. And he was an agnostic, and he deleted portions of the epistles of Paul and Luke. And there were at least 80 disagreeing parties very early that set out to correct the manuscripts that had been so carefully copied and preserved down through the years. It kind of centered in a place called Alexandria in Egypt. And that was a major center of ancient liberalism. And so much so that out of Alexandria and the Alexandrian school of thinking came numerous so-called corrected versions, and that kind of thinking began to spread elsewhere. They were the kind of people who felt that they were at liberty to paraphrase the Word of God as they saw fit, like the Living Bible today. So you see, there's nothing really new. It all goes on. And so they paraphrased. If they came to something they did not like, they simply paraphrased it. When it says that that all things were created by Jesus, they didn't like it, they simply changed it. That God created the world through Christ Jesus, they just took out through Christ Jesus. They felt free to do that. You see, they did not understand that every word is given by God, that is divine and sacred, and that it's untouchable. And so this kind of thinking began to spread. There are two lines of Bible. This is the one line. Now in 331 A.D., Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and he had become a Christian, at least said he did, and I don't know if he was sincere or not. And there were so many different Bibles and versions and manuscripts floating around that he decided he wanted to have a version that would combine them all and would be agreeable to everybody. Sounds like something the women's liberation movement's trying to put out today. Something agreeable to everybody. So he put forth a decree that a Bible would be created that would be agreeable, and that the Church of Rome and all the Roman Empire would use just this one Bible. And to head this up, he got a man by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. You don't need to remember those names. And he is the one who basically translated and came forth with Constantine's Bible, and he made 50 copies of it for the Church of Rome. Now, Eusebius was a heretic who believed, as the Jehovah's Witness believe today, and by the way, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is translated from copies of Eusebius' Bible. He believed that Jesus was not divine, that he was not God, co-equal with God and eternally existent, but that Jesus Christ was a created being like angels and like you and I. And so he used these corrupted manuscripts from the Alexandrian school, and he brought forth these 50 copies of the Ecumenical Bible for the Church of Rome. Now, very few of these early corrupted manuscripts, either these that were made for Constantine or the others, have exist today, simply because the Orthodox, that is, the true believers, recognized them for what they are, and they rejected them, and many times they simply threw them in the trash can. Well, there we have that one line of Bibles, you see, beginning with people who believe that Jesus was a created being rather than Almighty God, who felt free to do what the writer of the Living Bible and the modern translations feel free today, is to take out and leave out and add to and paraphrase anything that they thought made the meaning more clear as they understood what it ought to be. Now, we're not to do that. We're to take the Bible as it is, whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, or whether it's what we think it ought to be or not. We are to take the Bible just like it is. Now, we come on down through history to the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These are two, in your Bible, very often, you'll have a footnote that says, the best manuscripts say this or say that. Have any of you noticed that in the footnote or in the margin? Raise your hand if you've noticed that in some of your Bibles. Let's see if I can think of one. In let me see. In Mark chapter 16 of Scofield Bible, page 1069, Mr. Scofield says this, and this kind of notes in the Scofield Bible many times. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vatican, and others have it with partial omissions and variations and so forth. And very often in the column notes of Scofield's Bible, he'll say the best manuscripts say this, or the best manuscripts omit this verse. When they're talking about the best manuscripts, they're talking about these two old manuscripts. One of them was found or refound in the Vatican Library in Rome in 1481, and the other was found in trashed materials in the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai in 1844, both Catholic manuscripts, you see. And from the time when these old copies were found, later on, as certain heretics began to tell us that we needed updated translations of the King James Bible, they went back to these two ancient manuscripts and used them exclusively for the new translations. This began with men called Westcott and Hort in, I've forgotten when Westcott and Hort. 1878, thank you. This began with Westcott and Hort. They said, they formed a committee, and they said that the King James Bible needs updating. There's some small errors here and there. There's some words out of place, and it needs updating. Westcott and Hort took over that committee. They used those two old manuscripts, one found in the trash can, so to speak, one found in the Library of Rome, and said these are the oldest, therefore they are the best manuscripts, and they relied exclusively on them when they came out with the revised English version back in 1878. I think it came out in 1881, but around about there. Then later on, we had the American Standard Version, and then the New American Standard Version, which were used the work of Westcott and Hort. Remember Westcott and Hort. They came out with a New Testament Greek text, and that New Testament Greek text, the work of Westcott and Hort, has been the text that has been used to translate every single version of the Bible in English except the King James Bible. By the way, these two men, Westcott and Hort, were themselves heretics, and they would be ranked as liberals. They would be part of the World and National Council of Churches today. Now, the thing is, when they said about to change the King James Bible and actually to get rid of it, they wrote to one another, they wrote and made statements that they hated the King James Bible, which they really did. They used the Greek reference of the Greek text that the King James came from, Textus Receptus, but they hated the King James Bible. When they came out with this work, which was to replace the King James Bible, they had over 2,800 manuscripts of the New Testament, and about 95% or more agreed with the King James, everywhere there was a difference, and disagreed with these two Catholic manuscripts, but in every instance, they accepted the word of these two Catholic manuscripts. Now, those two manuscripts are important, because you have to understand that every version of the Bible that you have ever seen except the King James Bible comes from those two manuscripts. And it was compiled by the heretics Westcott and Hort. So the question is, where did those two manuscripts come from? Those two manuscripts from which every Bible other than the King James Bible is translated are old surviving copies of the Bibles made for Constantine in 331 A.D. The work of the heretic Eusebius, who believed that Jesus was not divinely God, but created like you and I, and like angels. Now that's why in all the English versions, other than the King James, you have these marked differences referring to the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ as Almighty God and Creator, taking out the blood of Christ, and as time goes on, more and more and more of the essentials are taken out of these modern translations. Now, are you following along? It gets involved, and is it clear? Let's just sum it up. We have two lines of Scripture. One, which we could call the Alexandrian line, is a line of manuscripts and texts prepared by those who we would call heretics today, who do not believe that Jesus is God. Many did not believe that he was born of a virgin, did not believe in salvation by grace, did not believe in the necessity of the blood, and so forth. That line of scriptures has come on down through history. The only survivor primarily has been those two Catholic manuscripts found in Rome and on the Catholic monastery on Mount Sinai. So we have the one line of manuscripts prepared by heretics in which they knowledgeably, knowingly changed the words of the originals. Got that? Now, we come to the King James. The King James is translated from manuscripts called in the Textus Receptus for the New Testament and the Masoretic Text for the Old Testament. These manuscripts, of which the vast majority of all manuscripts and parts of manuscripts that survive are, were faithful word-for-word reproductions of the originals. When Rome rejected them and accepted these changed texts of Alexandria, the Greek church retained them, and so did the Syrian church and others here and there. Of course, the true church in the Western world had to go underground for 1,200 years before the Reformation. They were finally able to come out. But in 1516, a priest by the name of Erasmus, don't have time to say a great deal about him, he edited the first printing of the original Greek text. And then in 1526, William Tyndale came out, printed the first New Testament in English, and because of it, the Catholic Church burned him at the stake. He worked off of Erasmus' Greek text and of the manuscripts that are in the line that is unchanged from the originals. That brings us down to Stephen's Greek New Testament, which is a single compilation of the Textus Receptus manuscripts, so that by then we had in Greek a single New Testament translated from these manuscripts that were true to the originals. And I, by the way, have a copy of Stephen's Greek New Testament in my office. That brings us on down to the King James that I hopefully most of you have. The King James was translated using these ancient unchanged manuscripts and the earlier works based on it. The King James translators rejected the other line because it was well known that they were corrupted. Now, when you see in your Bible a note that says, the best manuscripts say this, remember that's referring to the corrupted manuscripts, the two of them from Rome and Mount Sinai. And they tell us that these are better manuscripts and that the King James translators did not have access to those manuscripts like we have today. Therefore, they could not know that there were better renderings and so forth. But that's not true. The King James translators had access to the same types of manuscripts. They rejected them, as the true church had always rejected them for almost 2,000 years, because they knew they were corrupt, and they went to the faithful reproduction of the originals And from that, they translated the King James Bible. Now, wherever there is a difference between the King James Bible and the modern translations, which whatever they are, and by the way, the New International Version, which is so popular among many fundamentalists today, is garbage, just like all the rest of them. Scofield 2, the new Scofield Reference Bible, you can't trust it. They have changed the Word of God. The King James 2, it's same. It's not a second updated King James. It's a new Bible altogether. We'll talk some more about that later. But wherever there's a difference, almost all the old manuscripts and copies, as I said before, agree with the King James Version. Sometimes the only place in the world that has the reading that's in these new Bibles are in those two Catholic manuscripts, and yet the great majority of translators and all the new translations accept those two authorities alone and reject 5,000-7,000 others. Now that's not reasonable. Now any questions so far? Yes.
You have saying that the Textus Receptus is a replication of the original and preserved for us down through the years. King James would translate from those texts. Is what you're saying that if we had the Textus Receptus, that would be the exact rendering from what Paul and these writers in the New Testament wrote?
The Textus Receptus is made up of a whole family of thousands of manuscripts and bits of manuscripts. They are those manuscripts where the copiers, rather than changing them to fit their idea of what they thought God was trying to say and wasn't quite able to say it, they have faithfully copied word for word, jot for tittle. Then Erasmus put it together in one work, and then Stephen's after him. The King James is not translated from a single compilation, but from the whole body of manuscripts, and based on the works of Erasmus and others before him, Tyndale, Erasmus, and Stephen's, and so forth. So what I'm saying to you, and we'll get into this a little bit later, is that if you have the King James Bible, you have the Word of God, which you can trust. You can't trust your own rendering of the original Greek. For example, copyists do make errors. And so what's happened is that we've taken all these thousands of copies and you've compared them carefully one with another. And you found out, okay, this one has left this a word out, but all the rest of them have it. And so in the King James Bible, they put that in because it's only left out of 1 or 2 or 5% or whatever. Are you following me? So that in the King James, you have the perfect text in English. First of all, when we go into the Greek, say, well, I can really know what the Bible has to say if I understand Greek and I have a Greek copy of the Textus Receptus, like I have in my office. But when we do that, we're saying that we're taking the element of God's preservation out of it. And we're saying that we are better able to understand and translate from Greek into English than that body of scholars, the greatest in the history of the world, by the way. Better than they were able to do, which we're not. And they had thousands of manuscripts, which we don't have. And further, we're saying that only if you are a Greek scholar are you able to really know what the Word of God has to say. And God didn't give the Bible just to Greek scholars. He gave it to all of His people. Are you following me? You may not agree, but you're following. Okay. Am I answering your question?
So there is not actually The copy of the Texas Receptus that you have in your office is a compilation then of all the thousands of manuscripts that they had and what they determined should go in there.
Yes. Yes. And you'll find if you were a Greek scholar, and by the way, we talk about Greek scholars, most of the so-called Greek scholars that we have in our colleges and seminaries today, they would compare to kindergartners in English. And so they're not really that great of scholars, you know, they just struggle through like a kindergartner does through a kindergarten reader. You can trust the scholarship of the King James. God promised that he would preserve it. The question is, if he's going to preserve it, where is it? And has he only preserved it in a place where only certain scholars who are well-versed in Greek can understand it? And that's not what God intended, because he told us that we are to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we get back to this thing of you've got to go to the scholar before you can really know. Then we might as well be Catholics who say you've got to go to your priest and let him interpret it for you before you can really know. There's a hand over here. The Apocrypha are the extraneous books such as Esdras and the Maccabees and several others. That's a long story about canonization of Scripture, which maybe we can get into a little bit more later on. There was a note in the original, they included them in there. They did not accept them as Scripture, but they included them in there with some kind of a note about it, and I don't remember what the note was. But that has to do with the canonization of Scripture, as God over time helped us to let us see what really belonged and what did not belong in the Bible. So they put them in there, but in the original there is a note. In fact, I've got a copy of the 1611 King James, and the note's probably in there, but I didn't even think about that. Should have. Sorry, I can't help you more. Eric, you in the back, can you hear what she's saying? Talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that evidently the Apocrypha was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I hadn't heard that. We have to understand there's lots of manuscripts through history. Not all of them have been right. The Dead Sea Scrolls are not necessarily good manuscripts just because they're old. And there are a lot of works in Greek and Hebrew and every other language who just because they've been found and translated in English does not make them part of the Word of God. It has to do with canonization. It, over a period of hundreds of years, God revealed to his church what belonged and what did not belong. And the Apocrypha are among those books that fell by the wayside because it became obvious that they were contradictory, that they were poor quality, and that was just God's way of working. So the fact that they are found in certain old copies of the manuscripts does not mean anybody can put something in and say it's the Word of God. But the proof of time. You follow? Maybe we can get into canonization later. Okay, any other questions?
You mentioned Erasmus, but Erasmus was a Catholic and would not go along with Luther in the name of the church. So what does his Greek Testament as being a Catholic as far as against Sinaiticus, which was found in St. Catherine's in the Greek Orthodox monastery?
Well, the difference is that Erasmus did not go along with the Catholic Church very well either. You have to realize there was a different time. And he did believe in the inspired Word of God, and he did believe in the Textus Receptus line, and he was a great scholar. Don't mix up the character of the men who worked on these works, or your opinion of them, with God's divine preservation. God can use a crooked stick if he wants to. And if he chose to use Erasmus, he did. He used the Greek Orthodox Church to preserve many ancient manuscripts. God uses whatever's available. So don't let the things you hear about different men. There's all kinds of slander about King James himself. As the King James Bible is under attack, he attempts to slander the King James Bible. They go to say what an awful man King James was. Well, those things they say about him are not true, but that makes no difference. God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, got saved. And many times he used wicked people to perform his will. He used the devil to chastise David. The devil didn't know that, but God knew. So don't get confused by what you might read about the character of the men who happen to be involved in some way with all of this. All right, the time is about up. I thought I'd get through this and have half the class over, but I don't have time. We're going to have to finish it next week. Let's take the, we've got, what time, Brother Jim, we have a couple of minutes? Let's illustrate this. Going to have about 5 people over here, just line up in a line, 5 people over here. Just anybody come front and let's use you. You've been used before. People used to try to use me till they found out I was useless, so they stopped. Okay, we need some help over here, and we get a couple more fellows over here. Appreciate that. Now, over here, we have 2 lines of Scripture. This is what it boils down to. We have 2 lines of Scripture. The Alexandrian school, we can group all of them under that name, although there are other places it would be involved. And the King James school. All right?
No, this is King James over here.
Well, the Alexandrian was a corrupt and crooked school, and you can just look and tell. And so they came down through history. And then we had
the Orthodox Christians who believed in love and Bible, and they had to go underground until finally they were able to start coming out with the Reformation. But the Orthodox Christians, as these 2 lines of Scripture, as they came to us, they began to discard the corrupted manuscripts. So if you all were just kind of walk down the aisle and do what I asked you to do, if you would, come on. And they would come to these manuscripts, and they realize that this came from Alexandria, Oregon, Constantine, Rome, the Catholic Church, and they would say, this is no good, which truly it isn't. They would discard it, and they'd say, this one is good, which he is, I know it. And if this one is no good, but somehow I can talk through anyhow. And this one is okay. And this one is no good. And this one is okay. And this one is no good. And this one is okay. And this one is okay. And this one is, well, he's faster. I better be careful. And so that's why we have thousands of manuscripts and bits of manuscripts according to King James, but basically only 2 corrupt copies that came out. One of them was even trashed in the Catholic monastery. The other was claimed to have been found in the library at the Vatican in 14, whatever the date was. So you only have these 2 corrupt manuscripts. And then you have all these others. And yet every Bible except the King James Bible is based on these corrupt manuscripts which the true church garbage threw away, with only two of them surviving, one of them surviving in trash town, Mount Sinai. Westcott and Horst came along, and they had all of these good manuscripts, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. These manuscripts all talk the blood of Christ over and over again, the virgin birth of Christ, the Godship of Christ, the creation of Christ, the eternality of Christ. They didn't believe that, and so they found, hey, here in the garbage can, what's this? They got this out of the garbage can, they got this out of the Library of Rome, and said, hey, we like this. This is the true Word of God. Now that's it. That's it. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense to me that they take one out of the garbage can, one out of the Library of Rome, reject 5,000 or some odd, in their case, at least 2,337, I believe. Reject 2,337, take the truth and say, this is the Word of God. That doesn't make sense. That's not to me, not to any reasonable person. But if you have a Bible that's not the King James Bible, this is the Bible you have. The oracle goes all the way back to Eusebius, who did not believe that Jesus Christ is God, the virgin birth. And Origen before him, who taught Eusebius, ranked heretics of their day, who would belong to the most liberal group if they were alive today, all up the Westcott and Horst, who built on their works, who were outright infidels, Mary worshippers, and would belong to the most liberal church groups in the world today. And if they lived among us today, there is not a Bible believing church on earth that would have them in their pulpit, but yet we use their Bibles.